Just realized that last week I did not, last week I forgot to give words for our children to focus on, and so I'm going to give them to you today. One is judgment. Another one is Judas. Judgment and Judas. Another one is Jesus. They don't all start with J, and that's the first three. The other one is sellout, and traitor. No, it says sounds kind of harsh, doesn't it? This is a tough one. We're going to look at this today, and just so you know, again, for those of you who follow in your notes before I pray here, I'm only going to get point one today. As I've been praying about this and thinking about this and going over it, that we're going to make it through point one. So you can hold on to those notes for next time, and we'll pick it up next time. But that's where we're going to get today. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for these words of prayer, words of adoration. What an important plea for the Christian. Just a closer walk with thee. Would you answer that prayer even in this moment, our God, as we encounter you in your word? Let it be alive in our hearts. Let the Holy Spirit bring power, precision to our hearts, so that it does the work that you want done in each and every one of us. Lord, help us to focus and to have clarity on the things that we see in your word and hear and consider. We pray, Lord, that even now that you would repel the enemy from our midst and the distractions, the diversions, the preoccupations, the sinful idolatries even that are going on in the hearts of people in this room. You know exactly what the war entails. This is another front in the battle when your word goes forth. So we pray for this earnestly, O God, and I pray that you would help me to emphasize what you want emphasized, to be clear in what is here in the text, and then I leave the rest up to you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are very few positions in the world that are lifetime appointments. There are many who are in power who want to keep their power, and maybe they are able to maintain their power. There are wealthy people who maintain positions on boards, and they continue to maintain their positions on boards because of their wealth and influence and power. There are politicians who are popular who have been in office, reelected to office decade after decade. But it's very rare for anyone to have a lifetime appointment. Then there are those who, and this is even rare today, those who work decades with one company and then receive that golden parachute at retirement. That's even rare today. But this lifetime appointment is something that we have just witnessed over the last year and a half, two individuals come to, right? Neil Gorsuch, Brett Kavanaugh, went through this process that was supposed to be civil, was supposed to be rigorous. It ended up being rigorous and not civil, but ugly. But they made it through, and they were appointed to a lifetime position. It's amazing, the highest court in the land. There's another office that extends beyond this life into the next. And the process is not as important as the office, but we see something of the process here. It's a very special office. Only 12, as far as I can tell, carried this office into eternity in some fashion, some form. Only 12. And this passage that we're going to be looking at over the next 2 weeks is actually going to show us how significant this office is. And it's going to reveal to us something else. It's going to reveal to us the holiness of God. It's going to reveal to us his justice and righteousness. We are going to see his judgment very clearly, and we're going to see that he has a sovereign plan. And my conviction is, as we look through this, we're going to see faithful men seeking to carry out this plan. The main idea that we're going to see over the next 2 weeks is this: the judgment of a sellout requires the divine selection of a replacement. The judgment of a sellout requires the divine selection of a replacement. We're going to see the selection of another apostle, but our focus today is going to be on the sellout. Our focus today is going to be on Judas. I just can't get by this passage without spending some time and thinking about it, considering the significance of it, and making sure that we don't commit the error of assigning Judas this place that is notorious and therefore has no relevance to us today. That's the worst thing we could do as we consider this passage and this man. The apostles and the other disciples of Jesus have obediently returned to Jerusalem to wait for power while devoted in prayer. What a wonderful picture of this. And of course, they were in one accord, as we saw last time. It's a beautiful thing to see. They knew they needed power for their mission, and so they were praying for the coming of the Holy Spirit. They certainly were praying for the mission itself that the Lord Jesus had called them to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, to all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And I think they were probably praying for something else based on what I read in this passage. They were probably praying for wisdom, for guidance, for direction in this most important selection. And I believe they listened. I believe they were obedient. I'm giving you kind of the end of the story. We won't see it till next time fully. But I believe they were following the Lord in all of this. There are different people who have different views of this passage, and we'll talk about that as we walk through this. But out of obedience and devotion, these 11 remaining apostles show great wisdom and dependence upon the Lord in this very important selection process. And so here's what we're going to see over the next 2 weeks. We're going to see today God's judgment of the sellout. We're going to focus on that in verses 15 through 20. And the next week, we're going to see the special qualifications of the 12. It's important that we think about What is it that makes one of the 12? What is it that makes one qualified to be an apostle? And not just an apostle, but one of the 12, of which Paul was not included, by the way. And then finally, we're going to see God's sovereign selection of the final apostle, the final one of the 12, and that's in verses 24 through 26. So the second and third points we'll look at next time. But let's take a look at this passage, verses 15 through 20, God's judgment of the sellout. We're going to learn obedience here of the apostles, and we're going to see in their obedience the evidence of God's holiness. We're going to see the appointment of judgment upon an individual, even as we walk through the text. It's an awful thing to consider. If you found yourself, as I was reading Psalm 109, thinking, that's hard to hear, what you're hearing is judgment. Judgment assigned to the wicked. So let's look at this passage. We're just going to focus on 15 through 20, and then we'll walk through it together. Beginning at verse 15, in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the word of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood, for it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it.' And this is the second one is Psalm 109, verse 8, 'Let another take his office.'" A couple things I want you to see just immediately that maybe aren't as important in the grand scheme of this passage. First of all, it would be irresponsible not to look at the fact that unity requires submission under a godly leader. Do you see that? That Peter stands up. And we shouldn't be surprised. It's in Peter's nature to be a leader. He seems to be ascribed that role even by Jesus. But you have to remember that this is also a picture of the grace of God. There's a gracious restoration here. Remember what happened? Peter denied his Lord 3 times. In an honor-shame culture, this would have been unforgivable. This would have been the kind of thing that brings shame upon a family. This is the kind of thing that they would not want to have back in their midst, someone who committed that kind of error. And immediately you probably think of, well, everyone else scattered. Yes, but he openly denied Christ. There is a difference. And yet, what we discover here in this passage, and we also, if you were to look back to John chapter 21, you would see that Jesus himself restores Peter. Isn't our Savior so gracious? What a blessed Savior we have. In that passage, that's the passage where he asks him if he loves him. And he goes through this process. As he does, he's telling him, feed my sheep, tend my sheep. What is he saying throughout this process? This is your role, Peter. This is what you're going to do. He affirms him, even though he, in a loving way, chastens him. And then he is also told later on that he is going to suffer death. He is going to be persecuted. He's going to suffer a martyr's death. And I don't believe that's a judgment. I actually believe that's a glory that he enjoys. One who stands for Christ. And so as we think about this now, when Peter stands up, understand the significance that there's no evidence of any division, any discord. They're all in submission to this one who stands up and speaks to them. He's leading. He's leading them. There is no unity if there is not submission to those God has appointed for leadership, for authority, in the local church, in the home, and we can say even in a nation, right? And so we look at this passage, and we don't want to miss those small things. I don't want to say a whole lot about the 120. Some want to make a symbolic connection there because it's 10 times 12. That, if that's true, it's above my pay grade, and I don't even want to try to make that connection and just tell you, you know what, this is, others say, by the way, 120 is a representation of the start of a Sanhedrin. This is a portion of people that are following Christ. There are more in Galilee, but these are those that are in Jerusalem. We know that at least 500 or more witnessed the resurrection of Christ. And so we know that there's a larger group than this, but these are the ones that are gathered now and together and are involved in this process, praying together in unity. Now we come to the difficult part. God will judge the sellout. As I say that, I want to make sure that you understand that God's judgment is a part of his sovereign plan. God is not reacting to something and went, oh boy, this happened, now I've got to do this. This is a part of his sovereign plan. That's why when you listen to this passage, you will hear these very important words. He says, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled. God is in control. This is a part of his plan. It's a part of what he knew would occur and how he would work out his sovereign plan. Now, woe to the one by whom it comes. And that's what we're going to see with Judas. But this is a part of his plan. That's what the fulfillment of Scripture emphasizes. And so Peter is acting as God's representative in carrying out this task. Now, the fulfillment of Scripture here would be classified as a typological fulfillment. In other words, you don't see a direct fulfillment. You're not thinking as you're reading in Psalm 109 or in Psalm 69, oh, this is definitely Judas. That's not the way this fulfillment works. No, but Judas is assigned to the wicked person in those passages. Is he the only wicked person that deserves that judgment? No. But those selected passages are clearly divinely inspired so that we can trust that this is not something small. It's not a small connection. It's an important connection just because it's a different kind of fulfillment. And the difference between a typological and a more direct fulfillment would be something that directly is attributed to some act or event that's going to occur where you can see the direct connection. And so his judgment is necessary and fulfills the scriptures that reveal God's judgment against his enemies. I want you to look with me and see God's divine wrath upon Judas. I want you to see how it is described here in different ways. Because I want that to sink in for us as we're thinking about all that's going on here. This whole passage is about judgment on Judas. In fact, I think that's the greater picture of what's going on here in the whole passage, all the way to the end of the passage. It's not as much about the person that replaces him as it is about God's divine wrath upon him. Why do I believe that? Well, look with me. First, he is indicted as a traitor. Verse 16, look there. He became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. In other words, Judas aided the enemies of Christ and thereby became an enemy himself. What an amazing switch. He was a traitor because look at verse 17. Verse 17 says he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Just imagine. This man was one of the 12. This man had a front row seat at the most important person's entrance into this ministry, entrance into this world. He is there every step of the way, most steps of the way, watching Jesus at work. And what a privileged position he would have had if he kept it. I know God is sovereign. He knew what was going to happen. He planned what was going to happen. But this is what Judas is doing, and he's responsible for what he did. He's accountable. He had the unique privilege of sharing this blessed office. He was in the position to inherit an eternal office, essentially, to have leadership after this life, to sit on the thrones of the 12 tribes, to have honor. And instead, he became a guide to the enemies of Christ. He made a horrific choice, didn't he? He was a sellout. You would say traitor and the sellout are the same thing, very similar, but a sellout, verse 18, says something else. It says, now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. If we look back to Matthew in the gospel account, Matthew 26, beginning at verse 14, we have this account. It says in Matthew 26, 14 through 16, this. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. That's why he's a sellout. He exchanged some earthly, material, could be pleasure, not just material good, and exchanged it for his master. He had a different master. Despite the fact that he returned the 30 pieces to the chief priests and the elders, I want you to see that in the book of Acts, it describes him as being the one who actually purchases this, or it's acquired by him. Some look at this as a contradiction, but let me just show you in chapter 27, beginning at verse 3, what I'm talking about, because you're going to see that there's some difference between this account in Matthew and the account that we find in the book of Acts. Look with me at verse 3 in Matthew 27. Then when Jesus, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, this is important, I believe, taking the pieces of silver, said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury of the temple, since it is blood money. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. So they actually purchase it, but understand what they're doing. They're acting essentially with his money to purchase this field. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. And then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. There are a couple of things going on here. The simplest explanation, because some make much of the inconsistencies here between Matthew's account and the account that we have, that says here in verse 18, this man acquired a field with the reward. The simplest explanation is that Judas' money was used to purchase the field, so in a sense, they're acting as his agents. They didn't want to be responsible for taking blood money and using it in the ministry that they were leading. And so instead, they use it to purchase this field. Secondly, the death of Judas sounds different, doesn't it? You look here and you think, well, hold on a second. He hanged himself, but here it says he burst open. There are any number of explanations for this. Probably the simplest explanation is that he was hanged and that he fell after being hanged and he burst open. There are other theories. There's no point in going through all the theories. It only takes one that is plausible for us to recognize, okay, there's not an inconsistency. There's not a contradiction. There's just different perspectives on this. On the first perspective of Matthew, the focus was put on guilt. On his guilt, on the guilt that he had even for doing this. The focus that Luke has in the book of Acts is judgment. Judgment on Judas. You see, there's a different perspective, and so different things by the authors will be emphasized. Either way, his death reveals God's wrath upon him. And so he's indicted as a traitor, he was a sellout, and then we see that Judas' name is forever marked with shame. Look with me and think about this for a second. He has this field. He's ascribed as one who is wicked, with the reward of his wickedness falling headlong. He burst open and all his bowels gushed out. This is what is known about him, the manner of his death. And then as we go on further, you begin to see other things. It became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. What a legacy. He is indeed notorious. It's okay to say that about Judas. He is something that the unbeliever uses to describe someone that's a sellout, that's a traitor. What a Judas that person is. His name will always be used in that sense as a curse word. And so he has shame ascribed to him. He's described as wicked, the field of blood. The curse upon one's name is also a part of that judgment. In fact, the reference, if you look to verse 20, that first reference, may his camp become desolate and let there be no one to dwell in it. You don't have to turn there, but when you look back to Psalm 69, verse 25, what you'll see once again is that this whole passage is about, again, the wicked, over and over, and what should be ascribed to the wicked. So that's the place that Judas finds himself associated with the wicked, with the evil, with the enemy, with the oppressors even. And when you hear the words, I'll just read verse 24 just before it. Pour out your indignation upon them and let your burning anger overtake them. By the way, the word anger and wrath are essentially the same word. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents. So the application, again, of this psalm shows the kind of judgment that is upon Judas. And even his household in that sense, as you think about his camp being a desolation. Again, fourth, Judas' defection. And this is important that we see this because it helps us to understand the emphasis of this whole passage. His defection requires his office to be filled by another. It's not his death that requires it. His death, in that sense, is irrelevant to them replacing this apostle. His death has nothing to do with it, really. It has to do with him being a traitor and assigned to the wicked. A wicked person cannot inherit this office. So that's why Peter, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, let another take his office. This comes directly from Psalm 109. I read it to you. I should have kept my place in the Psalms, but let me read the whole verse to you. Psalm 109, verse 8. May his days be few, may another take his office. You think about all the imprecatory words wished upon the wicked, the oppressor of David. And then you think, Judas has now been put in that category. Let another take his office. That may be one of the most serious judgments upon his name, that he could not possibly fulfill this office that he had the opportunity to fill. And he chose instead to sell out his master. And so it is not the death of Judas that requires his position to be replaced. It is the defection of Judas that requires his position be replaced. And that kind of gets us into the next passage, the next section, a part of this. The office of the 12 apostles is a very special office. And what becomes apparent as you put these pieces together is that office continues on after death. You say, well, how is that office? And even if it's not in the same form in exactly the same way, they have positions of authority promised by Jesus himself that continue on into the kingdom after this life. How do I know that? Well, let's just look again at Luke's own words in Luke chapter 22. You could also go to Matthew 19, 28, but Luke 22, verse 28 through 30, since we're looking at volume 2 of Luke's work anyway. Luke 22, verse 28. They're talking about who is the greatest. There's some pride and probably selfishness there going on. But still, in the midst of that, look what Jesus says. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Matthew 19, 28 says almost the same thing. Don't know how that's all going to look and work out. That could make you feel uncomfortable eschatologically. That's not our focus right now. This is a promise that he's made that's beyond their life into the kingdom. Whether you view a millennial kingdom, whether you view this as a new heavens and a new earth, right now just understand this beyond their physical lives is what matters right now. Then we discover later on that there is another apostle that dies. Just to confirm this for us, in Acts chapter 12, verse 2, James, the son of Zebedee, dies. He's a martyr. And do you know how many gathered together to replace his position? No one gathers to replace his position. If it's so important to replace the position, then why don't they replace his position? It's because of the purpose of replacing this position. Some look at this and say, you see, Peter, he shouldn't have done this. I'll get into that next time. He was not obviously led by the Holy Spirit. This is a fleshly thing that he did. We'll talk about that next time. I don't buy that one bit. No, the point is that they don't replace the Apostle James because he didn't need to be replaced. He was going to continue on in this special office of the 12 after his death and fulfill the promises that Jesus promised him afterwards. They didn't need to replace him. He remained to be one of the 12, you see. Whereas Judas was erased from that list and added to another. Now, I know God is sovereign. He's already on one list. That's okay. But he did occupy that office, didn't he, in an earthly way. And he forfeited it for 30 pieces of silver. The replacement of Judas is another evidence of God's divine wrath upon him. And so in Judas is a fulfillment of the kind of judgment pictured in Psalm 109:8. May his days be few, may another take his office. He's replaced because of his wickedness and his traitorous acts as a part of his judgment. This is a judgment passage. That's why they're replacing him. And so here's something that we cannot miss here. We cannot miss the terrifying judgment of God. We have to see it. We have to understand that that's what's in view here. That's the focus here. God is holy. He is righteous and he is just. He's not a God to be trifled with. He is going to judge the wicked. There are no pleasures in this world that are worth the wrath they earn. Jesus said it this way, didn't he, in Matthew 16, 26? For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? It's the same principle, and we have it in living color right before us here as we consider Judas' example. The eternal judgment of God is evident as Judas not only loses his earthly office, but of course his heavenly office as well. Here's another thing that we see. Sellouts are enemies of God. He's described as an enemy of God here. To me, the most striking picture here is the one who left the most privileged position. Look down at verse 25. I'll read verse 24 just for the context. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. He turned aside. Now, the way that this is described, by the way, is his own place is an idiom for destiny or final destiny. It can be used positively or negatively. Often it's negative. In this case, it's his final destiny. It's clear. It's not where the other apostles are destined. And there are only two destinies, right? No, this is a picture of his destination in hell. His destination of judgment. That's the picture. That's his own place. It's a frightening picture of judgment upon the sellout. And so we find here that judgment is both shameful and eternal. Now, I mentioned this in the beginning already. It might be easy to acknowledge that the one who sold out Christ himself, of course, is worthy of severe judgment. And that's where we like to distance ourselves from someone like Judas. That's where we like to think of how different we are than he is. I just think it's so important that we not do that. Humility is such an important character trait. It's a God graciously given character trait of the believer. God humbles his people. He exalts the humble. And so he exhorts us to humble ourselves under his mighty hand, that he may lift us up in due time in 1 Peter 5. And this is another picture of that. When we look at Judas, we should actually see that there are many, many sellouts today. The sellouts didn't end with Judas. And so it's important for us to think about that. And so Judas is an example of many other enemies. And I want you to just look at least one or two passages with me. The one that really comes to mind is James chapter 4. So turn to James chapter 4 with me. What we learn in James chapter 4, I believe, is that all who live for their affections are sellouts. And sellouts are enemies of God. You don't believe me? Well, just follow along. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have. So you murder, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. It's a focus on your desires there. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. What is going on here? All who live for their affections are sellouts. These enemies are exposed not by some epic, traitorous act, no, but by the same root that produced Judas' wicked act. It's called idolatry. Something that you or I love more than Christ, more than God. And I want you to look at this and think about this just for a second. Quarreling and fights are sufficient indicators of an idolatrous, self-serving heart that is indicative of an enemy of God. That doesn't mean, Christians, because you still struggle with idolatry, that you're automatically an enemy of God. But that person who is giving in consistently to their desires, their lusts, their wants, and not to Christ, that who, when given the choice between the two, is consistently choosing the affection of their hearts so that they will deny the commands of Scripture to be kind. They'll deny the commands of Scripture to give, the commands of Scripture to love even their enemies. When they're doing that, they're showing evidence of a heart that is idolatrous. and the net becomes spread far wider than we would likely have imagined. When we look at Judas, what we don't want to do is distance ourselves. What we want to do is see, is there anything still in me that I'm working on, needing the grace of God to help me with, that's similar to what Judas experienced? And is there anyone that I know who is still bound up so in bondage so much to their idolatry that it's just compelling them to commit acts of sin over and over and over that are overt and clear? Who are the sellouts today? We could come up with a list. We could say, are they pastors that have fallen and continue in their sin? Yeah. They continue on in their sin. That's evidence of unrepentance and a sellout. Are they Christians who have left their families out of lust? Yes. Continue on in unrepentance? Absolutely. Are they false teachers who tickle the ears of their hearers so that they can gain a following? Yes. But there's so many more. There's so many more. It's easy to think of those big examples, isn't it? But how about those who love entertainment more than God's word? Consistently, over and over and over. How about those who love their work more than their family? How about those who love their peace more than confronting sin? How about those who love comfort more than obedience, or who love their own way more than God-glorifying relationships that are meant to display the glory of God, for example, in marriage, in the church? How about those who are in love with control more than humble obedience to God's appointed authorities, whether in the church or in the family or even in the workplace? Those who love play, amusement, and enthrallment, and don't believe that they would delight more in God than any of these things. Maybe they're those who love politics more than the gospel. We could go on. I want you to think about those whose love and devotion are seriously out of whack, because I think that's the very idea of a sellout, of one who is living for another master. And I want you to think about the examples that we have in Scripture. I won't go through all of them, but just a couple of them. We have the rich young ruler, and I want you to think about the fact that he goes away sad. That's an incredibly gracious picture that we're able to see, so we can understand, though he had so much, he went away sad. And we can be confident that as he faced the judgment of God, there was a much deeper grief, wasn't there? And regret. Judas, right here before us. He's so afflicted. And yet he's afflicted in such a way that he has not a godly sorrow, but a sorrow that leads to death. So that he ended his own life to try to put himself out of the misery of sin. Many find so much solace in their idolatry, and yet what they find instead is misery. However, we have to recognize that there are many who are maybe enjoying the temporary pleasures of this life, or are so distracted from it by all the preoccupations this world affords that they don't even realize where they're headed. Maybe like the rich man and Lazarus. It wasn't until he was probably in the presence of God that he realized, feeling the weight of judgment. So don't miss God's judgment of the sellout. Can I then let you know something so gracious of God? God saves sellouts all the time. You know, if I just go back to James, it's such a blessed passage, because these who are described essentially as spiritual adulterers, as enemies of God, I want you to look and listen to what happens. At verse 5, he says, "Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us?" Verse 6, "But he gives more grace." Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. You know what? That's actually, if you walk through that, I'm not doing an exegesis or exposition of James right now, that's actually the gospel. But he gives more grace. I want to speak to those of you here who are here today and you know you're a sellout. You know that you are not living for Christ. You know that you are living for something else. Christians, you understand any conviction that comes is because you need more sanctifying grace. I'm going to just let you stew in that for a moment. But for those of you who know that you're sellouts, maybe you don't want to admit it, but I want you to understand that's what the Bible says about you. That's who I was. That's who every single person was without Christ. We were enemies of God. We were without God, without hope in this world. And so that's exactly why Jesus is necessary. That's exactly why he came to this earth, to rescue not just the likes of you, but murderers, breathing threats like the Apostle Paul, persecuting Christians. He rescued him on the road to Damascus. So you're here and you're thinking, well, my sins are too great. Understand something. They're not too great for God's grace. And so I just read to you out of James, and one of the things that we find, this idea of purification. You know what you need? You need to be born again. You're not just going to do enough to make yourself right before God. There's only one who has done enough, and his name is Jesus. There's only one whose merits are enough, and his name is Jesus. Our children have been talking in apologetics about the importance of his humanity and his deity and why both are absolutely necessary. So he is and could be the only mediator between man and God, so that in his humanity, he could actually fulfill the law on your behalf. He could actually live it out perfectly. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. And so that in his humanity, he could actually be your priest and the sacrifice, the only and perfect Lamb of God. So that he could actually face God on your behalf, and instead of being credited with the sin of Adam, you would be credited with the perfect righteousness of Christ, because he could then take your sin credited to him and bear the wrath of God on your behalf, the judgment of God. Yes, shedding his blood, because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin, but also enduring the wrath of his own Father on your behalf. He had to be man, because God cannot die. But he also had to be God. Why? Because he's a mediator between God and man, and because there is no hope for you. There is absolutely no hope in a finite, imperfect man standing on your behalf. You needed the infinite power of God to satisfy the infinite debt you owe in your sin against a holy and infinite God. You deserved, and I deserve, judgment unto eternity. Only Jesus, as the God-man, could absorb that all in himself. And so what does he call you to do? He simply calls you to repent and believe the good news. To turn from your sin and turn to Christ and trust in who he is as the God-man, as the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, and to trust in what he has done on your behalf. Not just to believe it's true, but to rest in what he has accomplished on your behalf, to trust him fully. You'll never do that unless you understand that you and your name, just like mine, could be written right next to Judas's. Ascribed to the wicked, that's who we were. We were children of wrath, Ephesians 2 tells us. Under God's wrath, under the sentence of judgment. So I want to encourage you, I want to implore you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that you might be saved. I want you to plead to him. Plead to him every day and go to his word, because no one's saved except through his word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And there are people here that will talk to you. I'll talk to you about that. But talk to someone that can help lead you through this gospel. And make sure that you understand it, that you might be saved. Let's pray together, shall we, as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for how it reveals us. Thank you that it exposes us. Thank you that it shows how deep our need is, and it shows how gracious and loving you are to provide exactly what we needed. We ask, O God, that you would help us this very hour, taking hold of our hearts, giving us a delight in our God and a delight in your word, that we would rejoice and give you the praise that you deserve. Oh, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for what you have accomplished in our behalf. Give us compassion for the lost who are in bondage to sin, just as we are, that we might pray for them and share the gospel with them and tell them the truth. And Lord, then help us to be holy as you are holy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go ahead and turn in our hymnals to number 654. Men, if you get ready for just after that chorus, we're going to serve the Lord's Supper.